Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks that we have these scriptures recorded for us from long ago. What an amazing thing you've done in ensuring that the things that happened to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been recorded for us. These things that reveal something about the family that Jesus was born into, the line of your people. We're grateful. So please lead us as we further seek to understand what we learn from Jacob's life today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, this is the eighth in this series of messages on the life of Jacob. And my hope is that you're getting to see the big picture of what has happened so far. From Jacob's arrival, holding the heel of his brother, beginning the life of a deceiver, right up to and including last week's instalment, where Jacob himself was deceived by his uncle. So deceived, in fact, that when he woke up after his wedding night, the woman he thought he'd married was in fact her sister. You wouldn't read about it, even in the kind of TV magazines that focus on the latest soap opera plot. But that's what happened, and what happened is the truth, even as they say that truth is often stranger than fiction. And so if you think that was a little odd, you'll see from our text this morning that that was only the beginning of odd, and there was certainly more to come. Now, in my summing up last week, we noted together that all this drama came upon Jacob that wasn't simply something that came out of the blue, but something that Jacob had certainly contributed to. We could say that this was the start of Jacob reaping what he sowed, with the consequences of his actions coming back to bite him hard. And where do those consequences bite him? Well, where it hurts the most. And I'm not thinking here about any part of the body, but of course his family. Though children are born to him, sons even, which is good, yet in all this, the wives themselves, even though they are sisters, are anything but united and harmonious. So we meet them fighting, complaining, divided. Now, none of that is rare within families. But think on this. This is the family from whom God is going to bring his son into the world. Moses is laying bare here the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel who will be Jacob's sons. Now, you would never make up a story like this to describe the origin of your great nation. You would never thinking of making this kind of dysfunction known. Any purely human author would surely have chosen some exalted tale that you could tell about the founders of your people. And no one in their right mind would have started out with a story of a Jacob and his two wives and two other women who got into baby wars with one another. You just never would have done it. But here it is. And this fact shows us that behind all this intrigue and deception and difficulty and dysfunction, God still had in view a plan for his people and a plan for his nation. And out of this mess, he was going to bring forth a great nation in spite of the sins and the shortcomings of the individuals involved. And he will use all these shortcomings, especially those in Jacob's life, to glorify himself. So this morning's text brings into focus three people who are central to the plot and the outcome. The focus is on Rachel first, the second but unloved wife, Leah, and on Jacob, the husband caught in the middle. And yet behind all these is the Lord God and his wise way of dealing with his imperfect and untrusting servants in the way they needed to be dealt with. So first let's consider Rachel's unwise decisions. In these verses we meet Rachel in this very difficult position. While her sister Leah seems to produce children at the drop of a hat, Rachel is barren, and her barrenness has led her to envy and jealousy, and so to contrive an unwise solution to get children. The text portrays Rachel as barren here, but also spiritually barren. She's definitely full of envy, and there's some deep-seated anger in her also. In fact, throughout this passage, the main motive that is expressed in Rachel's desire to have children is not that she can be a wonderful covenant mother. It's not even so that the reproach of childless can be rolled away from her. It's because of her jealousy. That's why she enters into the baby wars in the rest of the chapter. She's in competition with her sister. Now, the scenario is this. She's better looking than her sister, and her husband loves her and doesn't love her sister. And it's so very easy to see how she could look down upon her sister, who has the babies that she wants to have. And so God will have to deal with her, even though she turned to Jacob and then to her own wisdom and not the Lord. We see this in three ways. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Rachel has gone to Jacob and said, "Fix this. You solve it. You help me have a child. You enable me to have a child." Naturally, Jacob is cornered by this and replied, rightly so, "Am I in the place of God?" Then in verses 3 to 13, we see her second resort. She gives her maid Bilhah to Jacob. And Jacob, despite the lessons which he should have learned from the experience of his grandfather Abraham and his wife's maid Hagar, goes ahead and takes another wife. Good move? No way. This would result in more family strife, as well as breaking the creation ordinance, which is already broken by deception, one woman, one man, one marriage, even though this was acceptable, apparently, by current social local conventions. But even then, this plan of Rachel's is stalemated because her maid Bilhah conceives two children, while Leah's maid also provides Jacob with two more sons. And so Rachel can't even catch up that way. You see again how the Lord, through Moses, is giving the full biographical story. He's not sugarcoating the patriarchs of his people. He's showing us their sin. They were big sinners in need of a big God with great grace. So God is very candid about their shortcomings. And then verse 14, we see Rachel's third resort. In her response to jealousy, in reaction to her barrenness, she resorts to magic, to superstition. After having had her plans frustrated, she happens to see Reuben, one of the sons of Leah, come in the field with a bunch of mandrakes. Now, in this culture, this root vegetable was thought to be an aphrodisiac, and they were thought to improve fertility. And so she thinks to herself, "I'll get those mandrakes and the problem will be solved." And so she asks for them from her sister. It doesn't go well. Leah reacts out of bitterness at first, but they make a deal, even though Leah is the one who ends up with another baby. Rachel is left empty-armed. And so with Rachel, it seems that there are these weeds in her heart that are choking the spiritual life, just like Jesus told us in the parable of the seeds. And these weeds are growing and producing thorns, and now they're beginning to show themselves in the way she thinks, in the way she acts. Thinking that if she could just have children, her husband would love her all the more. And so she began grasping at these straws of plans each time, saying perhaps to herself, well, if this plan doesn't work, perhaps the next one will. And then I'll come up with another one after that. Then my husband will be attached to me and I'll be fulfilled. But all of it falls flat. And while the circumstances that God is putting her through were to remind her that he will not be manipulated and that she should have come to him first of all, and that he is the one that we need to go to for help, he's also a father who loves us too much to get away with wrong thinking and actions that will be detrimental to our growth. And so, of course, there's a point here to note that Rachel might just remind you of someone you know well, yourself. Oh, what needless pain we bear, says the hymn writer, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Second, we see Leah's unhelpful reaction in verses 15 to 21. Now, although Leah's reaction to Rachel expressed some measure of bitterness within her, at this point in time, the scriptures generally present her in a better light than her sister. She was frustrated by the fact that Jacob loved her sister more than her, reducing her to second best, but she had fled to the Lord to meet her need rather than to Jacob. We read about that in the last chapter, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 29, which told us that the Lord opened her womb so that she may bear children. And she knew that because all her boys' names reflected upon some aspect of God's goodness to her. She saw the fact that she could bear children, unlike her sister, was the blessing of God upon her, part of his provision for her. And though she was less attractive of the two girls, being plain doesn't make you any less for a husband, does it? Or for that matter, being a mother. Wouldn't it be a strange thing if we only thought that the beautiful and attractive people are the ones who long to be married and long to be a mother? And so Leah found herself in this situation where, because of the deceptive ways of her father, she was now sharing a husband with a sister. It's surely less than ideal. But what strikes me here about Leah is that she seemed to make the best of this less than ideal situation as a wife and as a mother. Actually, you could write a mini study of the attributes of God just by studying some of the names which Leah gave to her children and studying some of the sayings that are attached to those names. Look at what we're told. We heard last week the name Reuben is a play on words that hints at the phrase that she says in verse 32 of chapter 29, the Lord sees. And then again, Simeon is a play on words which has the idea, the Lord hears. And Levi has to do with attaching himself to his people, God attaching himself to his people. And Judah, which was to do with God deserving praise. And though we meet her fifth son, Issachar, whose name doesn't quite fit the pattern, later we meet verse 20, Zebulun, of whom Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honour me. And so maybe we can glean from this that Leah showed some signs of spiritual depth. She recognised that the one she needed to go to was the Lord rather than her husband, and she was blessed in doing so. But in this incident with the mandrakes, I want you to note how she lost the plot. Rachel had approached her with what was a reasonable request, but Leah's response seemed way out of proportion. You stole my husband, and now you want my mandrakes too? Now, when people respond to you in any way like this, that is, unreasonably, then here's what you need to say to yourself. You need to say, Lord, this probably has nothing to do with me. This is most likely about them, and it's more likely about you. See, it wasn't any mandrake that gave these children to Leah. It was the Lord. And maybe this response was due to the fact that possibly neither of the two sisters had ever sat down to discuss their deep-seated envy of each other's position, the jealousy that was tearing them apart. Both married to the same man, yet underneath this unsettling competition to vie for their husband's love and measuring it by all the wrong standards of how many children you have compared to how many I have, and viewing each other with envious eyes. And thirdly, there's Jacob and his unholy confusion. When we first meet Jacob in the text, we meet him almost reeling as Rachel, the wife he loves, is demanding children from him. We've seen the corner he is in when he replies to Rachel, "Don't blame me. This is not my fault. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Obviously, he knew that he was able to father children, because they were coming up all over the place with four more sons, Dan, Naphtali, Dan, Issachar and Asher, all added to his quiver through Rachel's maid Bilhah and Leah's maid Zilpah, but none from his beloved wife. And so in this response, we not only hear Jacob say, "I know I'm not God," we also know that for the first time in the story, Jacob knows that he can't do anything about it. He cannot scheme something to make it happen. He cannot steal something to make it happen. He cannot even deceive someone to make it happen. And so God has got Jacob in the corner. God has got Jacob right where he wants him, because he needs to learn there are some things in life that you cannot manipulate yourself out of. And he needs to learn more than that, to flee to the Lord. Now, Jacob's using some good theology here, but he's using it very badly, isn't he? So there's a lesson here as well. Having good theology is not the same thing as being a true spiritual leader of his wife. See, instead of Jacob protesting as he did, "Am I in the place of God?" almost excusing himself from responsibility, what if he'd said this? What if he'd said, "Dear Rachel, we need to get together and cry to the Lord to fulfill his promises to us. See, he gave me this great promise that he would be with me and he would go with me, and through me all the nations of the earth will be blessed." What if he'd said that instead? But sadly, there's not a single word of prayer that comes from him. Nothing about the need to keep steadfast in the Lord's promises. Just a very quick willingness to adopt his wife's plan about taking on a de facto wife in her servant. So he, along with Rachel, are both being taught to seek the Lord first rather than work it out with your own scheming. And in this incident of the mandrakes and how it all gets back to fighting, these wives fighting over Jacob, can you see the irony? He had got Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, and now one of his wives is buying him from the other for a bunch of mandrakes. Now he knows how Esau must have felt, because it's happening to him, and in the nearest and dearest of all places in his family. Well, all this sets up the final scene to unfold in verses 22 to 24, where God remembered Rachel, and finally the merciful Lord, after contending so long with her, opened her womb and gave her a son, Joseph. Put yourselves in the shoes of the people of Israel, fresh out of Egypt, hearing Moses telling this story of the man who was once second to Pharaoh, how she had to wait, his mother, but God gave her this son, it seems also out of the blue. And suddenly her words in verse 24, out of Rachel's lips, we hear the words, the Lord. And so for her, after all this, the glorious nature of the grace of the covenant God draws on Rachel's shallow and envious heart. He knows exactly what his people need, and she is in the situation that she cannot fix, so that she might learn that there's only one who can help her and only one who can hear her prayer. That's God, the God who remembers his people. And Jacob needs to be learning that lesson too. In fact, it's good that we meet Jacob where he is in the text, in this place between squabbling, jealous wives, because he cannot manipulate God in or anyone else in that. He must rely with all that he has on the wisdom and strength of the Lord. And Jacob, in the place he is in, stuck in the middle, must learn to run to and trust in this God who revealed himself to him at Bethel and made all the promises that he did. And Leah's learning this lesson too. Though she feels as she does, she needs to know that the Lord remembers, as she seems to say in the names of her sons. And God is teaching the same lesson at the same time to each of these three people, because he is at work in this dysfunctional mess. And what is that lesson that he's teaching that you and I also need to learn? Well, it's there in the song we sing, Jesus Strong and Kind. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to him. Jesus said that if I'm weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to him. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He must be the first one we run to. And when you run to him, have this in mind, that he cannot be manipulated, but that he will manipulate our circumstances so that we turn around and pursue him, and he will keep doing that until we get the message and turn it all over to him again and put your hope in him again. The trouble is, of course, that you and I are slow to run to him, quick to think of how the problem might be solved by human wisdom, but slow to allow the Lord to have first say and give the lead that we follow and not the other way around. Hear the words of Ecclesiastes 7:16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Learn too from the simple advice of Paul, Romans 12, verse 16, never be wise in your own sight. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Will you take this to heart? Will you do these things when you're in a corner? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we marvel at your wonderful ways, the way in which you were patient with Rachel, Jacob, and Leah. You helped them in their distress, in the times of trial, in the mess that they had created, in the dysfunction that existed in that family. Thank you that you were there. You gave wisdom. You answered prayer when any of these turned to you. We are so slow to turn to you, so quick to think of answers to our problems ourselves, that we never use perhaps the greatest strength available to us at all in the wisdom that you have, which is far above and far better than ours. Thank you that you use circumstances to bring us back to this point again and again, where we learn to trust you and seek you above all things, so that we taste something of the dysfunction of life and we remember there's more to it than simply working it out by ourselves. Please help us to write this lesson on our own hearts, so that we'll remember always to put our first hope, our first call, our first port of call to you, our gracious and all-wise God. Grant us this because we can't do it ourselves, and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.